We are concluding our series today on the book of Ephesians, and I hope it's been a blessing to you, as it has been a blessing for me. We saw several months ago the way in which Paul packs so many amazing truths into chapters 1 through 3, truths about the Trinity and salvation by grace through faith, about sonship, and about the unity of Jews and Gentiles in one people. And then in the second half of the book, we've seen Paul's teaching about how we are supposed to live together as a church, especially these last couple of weeks, the end of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, relationships within households. And so that leads us to today's passage, which is the conclusion of the book and another one of those best-known sections in Ephesians, or even in the whole Bible, which is the passage about the armor of God. And Paul chose to conclude the book of Ephesians with this section on the armor of God in keeping with the sense of urgency that he talks about in chapter 5, where he says that the days are evil, and so we should live accordingly with our priorities shaped by God's kingdom and God's glory. And so living in this way, prepared always for battle, is how we are to live until Christ comes again. And as we look at this passage, which I'm sure will be familiar to some of you, I think we should be reflecting on this. If we have God's armor, then we shouldn't be afraid because we're protected. And so if we are living our lives with nagging or debilitating fear of things other than God, what is that piece of armor that we are not really, that we have not put on or are not fully trusting? What is the truth that we are not embracing and fully internalizing? What are we worshiping or revering besides God? And as we seek to identify those places in our lives where we are living in fear, then we can put on God's protection and rest in the assurance of salvation that God has given us. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we will read verses 10 through 24, the end of the book. Ephesians 6, 10 through 24. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, first, we should answer the question, who is the opposition? And what are they up to? Well, remember back in chapter 3, we saw Paul make mention of these rebellious former members of Yahweh's divine council, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And there he said that the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ and the inclusion of various peoples and nations in the inheritance of God is a testimony to these powers and rulers. So these gods, quote-unquote gods, sought to mislead the nations from following Yahweh, the true God, the God of Israel, the triune God. And these gods directed the worship of the nations to themselves. But at the cross, Christ won back those nations. And as Paul says in Colossians, he put those powers to shame. But these fallen spiritual beings haven't given up completely, even though their ultimate doom is assured. In the meantime, their aim is to divide humans who bear the image of God against one another. In chapter 4, verse 14, Paul mentions the deceitful scheming, which is the same word as here in 6:11, that gives us false teaching and leads us astray into selfish and rebellious living. And that's why it's so important for believers to live together in holiness and in unity, especially unity of believers across different people groups. And we talked about this in connection to chapter 3 back in June. So those are the opponents, and that's the struggle. Paul's words also remind us that actions and events that occur in the heavenly places and the spiritual realm have effects in the visible realm, and vice versa. So I think there's a temptation for us to sort of bifurcate our thinking, that there's the real world, and then there's kind of what goes on in our hearts and our heads. But in Ephesians, Paul talks about our salvation and the inheritance of eternal life as being reckoned or already accomplished in the heavenly realms, in chapters 1 and 2, meaning that what is promised on earth has already happened in heaven, and so it's assured that it will eventually be implemented by Christ when he returns. So that is the struggle. It's a real struggle. And with what weapons are we supposed to fight? Thankfully, God himself has provided weapons and even armor that he has modeled for us himself, as we'll see from the book of Isaiah. There is armor on the front of the body and also the shield, and only one offensive weapon, the sword. The whole body is covered in the front. And if we retreat, or if our line is broken because someone runs, then the whole line becomes vulnerable. Paul talks about the belt of truth buckled around your waist. With normal clothing at this time, someone would wear a tunic, which is like a long strip of cloth with a hole for your head. And then you would put it over your head and then tie a sash around your waist, a belt. And then you would put a robe on over that, typically. And if you needed to do work that would require agility, then you would gird up your loins by kind of gathering them up under your legs and then tucking them into your belt. And so for a soldier, the belt was crucial in this way because it would allow him to move quickly without the tunic or other armor shifting around. Why a belt of truth? Well, in Isaiah 11:5, the prophet says of the Messiah, Jesus, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness, and this term could also be rendered truth, will be the belt of his loins. In Ephesians, Paul talks both about the truth of the gospel and the importance of being truthful with others. So whereas liars always need to keep track of their lies in order to avoid exposure, the truth keeps everything dignified and in place and agile to move around. Paul talks about two pieces of armor that are described in Isaiah 59:17 as being worn by God himself. Which that verse says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And so it makes sense to mention these two pieces of armor together as they protect against fatal blows to the chest and the head. Now there's some debate about what precisely Paul means here by the righteousness and the salvation that we are commanded to put on. One view says that we, as those who have been made alive in Christ, are protected by Christ's imputed righteousness, the gift that is given to us. And that is the breastplate that protects our lives from God's own wrath and from the accusations or the threats of the enemy. Now, the difficulty with this interpretation is that we shouldn't have to put this on as a step. This is something that we already have by grace through faith in Christ, and we can't lose. So maybe the righteousness is our own right attitudes and behavior, which is still the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, so that no accusations of the Satan, the adversary, can harm us. I think there's good arguments for understanding the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness in both ways, and both can be true in a sense. We are protected by both kinds of righteousness, which are both given to us by God's grace. Now, God's armor is used differently from ours because God's righteousness is different from ours. In the Isaiah image, God's righteousness protects himself, whereas any righteousness that we have is given by or caused by God for us. We also don't go out in vengeance or judgment like God does in Isaiah 59. We go out to take a stand at his side, and he protects us. But judgment is God's job and not ours. Moving on to feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. This is undoubtedly an allusion to Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So the message that girds our feet that we proclaim is peace, is good news, salvation, that Yahweh God is becoming king. And why would it be necessary to bring news of peace into a battle? As we know, true peace comes at a cost. This is not just a calm, a false sense of peace that's simply the absence of open conflict. This peace is the presence of God's justice, the true peace that comes from Israel's God being king over all, everything under his rule and everything being reconciled to him. This is a task or a peace that has to be achieved. And so as we proclaim the good news, we are messengers declaring that God is bringing shalom, well-being, peace, wholeness into this world. Next, the shield of faith. In the Old Testament, God is said to be the shield of his people. Genesis 15, the shield of Abraham. Deuteronomy 33, Israel's shield and helper and glorious sword. And we find this in numerous psalms as well. A shield is something that you put your faith in to protect your body. What happens if your faith falters? Or what if you're seeking to be shielded by something other than God? Letting a shield down leaves the soldier unprotected. What exactly are the flaming arrows of the evil one? Well, it's not specified, but the scripture calls the Satan the accuser, which is literally, that's literally what the Satan means. And it also calls him the tempter. So the flaming arrows could be temptations to sin that would cause fire to spread within the ranks. And faith in who God is and what he has done is a shield for us from those attacks. And finally, in terms of the ensemble, there is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In Isaiah 49, 1 through 3, the sword is the tongue of the faithful servant of Yahweh. The servant is Israel in one sense, and this image is fulfilled in Jesus. But the point is that the sword is the tongue speaking, it's words. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The sword is the only offensive weapon in the soldier's ensemble, and that is the truth of God's word. And this means that, as we said, our weapon is persuasion and exhortation with the truth of Scripture. It's not coercion, as some Christian armies have tried throughout history. It's not manipulation or a bait and switch. I think that latter one is more of a danger in our time and in our context. The church is concerned that the good news, that salvation from human sin is found only in Jesus, that just doesn't sit well with outsiders. And so we're tempted to soften or dumb down the message, or to lure people in with a message that, you know, you're okay, God loves you, but then never tell them about the truth, about the depth of our sin and the greatness of the solution and salvation in Christ. And that there's that old saying that what you win them with is what you win them to. As far as the sword, remember that Jesus quoted scripture when tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And specifically, that's right, he quoted from Deuteronomy. So if you want to be prepared for spiritual warfare, start with Deuteronomy. But the lesson from Jesus is not just to be able to quote scriptures, although that is a very good start. The devil also quoted scripture back at Jesus, but Jesus understood the deeper meaning of the scriptures in context, and he was able to apply it correctly. So we also need to be intimately familiar with scripture and the context in which it was written, and also to understand and think about how it applies in our own culture. And all this, if we do it well, it adds up to we can appropriately connect God's written word to people's lives and situations. Even Paul concludes his message with asking the Ephesians to pray that God would give him the appropriate wise words to speak in his moments of crisis. Okay, so how are we supposed to fight with this armor? Well, first of all, we fight with the tools that God has given us, and not with other tools. We use the armor that he's given us and not try to impose other tools on our lives. Second, we fight, as Paul says, by standing there, standing firm. These words for standing or taking one's stand occur four times in this passage. We're not hiding. We're not trying to bargain our way out or make compromises. We take a stand, and we trust that God will protect us spiritually. The third element of this struggle that we fight is that we fight, as we said, with words and not with violence or coercion, and with truth and persuasion instead, not insults or dehumanizing words or actions. When Jesus himself is talking about taking a stand to his disciples, he says, don't stand up to an evil person, Matthew 5. And in that context, he's talking about physical violence. When it comes to winsome arguments, Jesus says in Luke 21, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And so we don't resist people with violence. We resist ideas and spiritual forces with truth. Our human opponents are sinners, just like us, and God calls us to have compassion on them and love them and pray that he will change their hearts. And so if we find ourselves dehumanizing others, then the fallen divine beings have succeeded in their mission of spiritual sabotage. The fourth element of this struggle is standing alongside others. All of Paul's commands in this passage are plural. So this is for the Ephesians and us as individuals, but really as a body, as a unit. One commentator I read said, the idea of standing, then, is by itself neither strictly defensive or strictly offensive in a military context. The goal of an army is to get its opponents to break and run, preferably without a fight. So a soldier who does not stand, who does not retain his place in formation as his army attacks, puts the battle in doubt. So the armor is personal and individual, but we need to stand firm as a unit alongside one another. And the fifth tool in this struggle, Paul saves for last because it's the most important one. It's prayer. When we pray, we are appealing to the heavenly commander who is in control of the battle and has assured the outcome. When is this battle supposed to happen? Paul says, so that you may be able to stand when the evil day comes. So is this a single day upcoming? Or does he mean more like the evil days in which we live, like back in 5:16, the days are evil. And I think it can be both. We stand firm constantly without ceasing, but as the evil in society becomes more acute toward the end, the attacks of evil forces will become even more desperate. I want to draw this passage to a conclusion, but also offer some thoughts on the book of Ephesians for this congregation at a crossroads. Now, the first message is, put on the armor, all the armor. We saw back in chapter 4 that even though we have new birth, each believer has to consciously put off the old self and put on the new self. And in chapter 5, we are told to be filled with the Spirit. And so here in chapter 6, it's a similar task. Every believer has access to the armor, but we have to put it on. And it says to put on the full armor, not just parts of it. 9 times, Paul uses a word or a prefix that means all in these verses. Now, I showed the kids a picture a little while ago. I couldn't find any of my old equipment, but back in middle and high school and college, I enjoyed playing roller hockey, not ice hockey. And sometimes I was the goaltender. Fun fact, my college senior team won our intramural championship at my small college. One of my, that's my claim to fame, right? But so I have some experience being a goaltender. And when you put on the full gear with the mask and the chest protector and the leg pads and then the hockey pants and your steel-toed skates, and then you have a blocker, which is like a shield that you're holding the stick with, and then the catching glove, you know, you feel invincible, like nothing is going to touch you. And then when you feel invincible, you don't hesitate to move forward when necessary to cut off the angle to make a save. And, you know, the puck might get past you, but it's sure not going to hurt you. You have no fear from a shot as long as you don't turn your back to the shooter, because there really isn't very much protection in the back. And the same thing is true if we've put on God's armor, that we don't need to fear anything, only God himself. The saying that you've heard before is, fear God, then you fear nothing else. But if you don't fear God, you'll fear all else. The most powerful human emotion is not love or hate, but fear. And what you fear is what you will worship and what you will structure your life around and what you will seek to satisfy and obey. But fear of God is not terror, but reverence, because God himself has approached us sacrificially and humbly in Christ. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love drives out fear. Some of us fear not having enough money or losing the respect of important people in our professional or social circles. Some of us fear loss of control. Maybe someone's greatest fear is physical death or loss of physical health and independence, and that governs their life. But sometimes God chooses to bring about these things that we fear most, other than him, in order that we might be taught to fear him. If you talk to someone who has been through a painful illness that God has used to bring them closer to himself, or talk to someone who has been through persecution for their faith, these are people who, by God's mercy, have fully taken up the armor of God, and so they have no fear of the spiritual enemy or of their lives as they march through life in joyful service to God. But what happens if we neglect part of the armor? Then we live in constant spiritual danger. While those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit cannot lose our salvation, it is possible for believers to be neutralized by the enemy and by our own sin, and thus to live in chronic spiritual pain and weakness and crippled by anxiety and sin. And so if we don't put on the full armor, then we're like a goalie who's missing part of his equipment. We're hanging back from the shot instead of stepping up to block it. And if we fail to take up even the sword, the word of God, then we become ineffectual at spiritual warfare. And our spiritual enemy has nothing to fear from us. We become ineffective at sharing our faith with other people. We have no no truth, or maybe just a basic understanding of the truth to proclaim or persuade with. So put on the armor, put on all the armor. Next, prayer. If we neglect prayer, then we're not alert. We're not remaining in the Spirit, as he says in verse 18. And being in the Spirit is the source of all of our benefits through Christ, as we read in chapter 1, verse 13, and 2, 18, and chapter 3, and chapter 5. If we neglect prayer, we're not calling on God's help for our fellow believers. The absence of prayer is also a warning for us. Do I trust God enough to protect me through the battle with his armor and his strategy? So as Paul says, we should be praying at all times, and not just for ourselves. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for our communities, and for our world, even as someone as strong spiritually as Paul needed the intercession of the Ephesian church on his behalf. So put on the armor, put on all the armor, and pray. The next is to stand firm. We're reminded of Exodus 14:14 at the Red Sea, when Moses said to the Israelites as the Egyptians were bearing down on them, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." As we take a stand for God's truth, we can trust that God will give us the right words to say, just as he gave Paul the right words, and also he was well prepared with his knowledge of God's word. Don't forget that, but in the moment, God will supply to us the words we are to say. And finally, especially I think for this church, part of standing firm is to trust and rely on our fellow soldiers, those who stand shoulder to shoulder with you, those whose shields protect you as you stand side by side. As a local church, we have to trust one another, which seems sometimes more difficult than trusting God. Because in my head, I know that I can trust God completely, but what about these sinners, these frail people like myself? Can I trust them? And believe me, as someone who has been in and around the church my whole life and who's been engaged in ministry and sometimes leadership of various sorts for that whole time, I have felt abandoned and significantly let down by fellow Christians. And I'm not claiming to be perfect either. I know that I've let people down. And yet, we still go into battle trusting God to be at work through fellow believers. There are a lot of transitions ahead for Redeemer, starting out with the fact that my transitional pastorate will not last forever, and Lord willing, you will call a permanent pastor. And that takes trust and reliance. The pastor trusting the elders and the members of the church, and the church trusting the pastor that you've called. And then imagine this room with twice as many people attending and serving in various ways. And that would be great, right? And those are the people whom the Lord our God will call, whom we are hoping and praying that God will continue to bring to our congregation, right? But we don't know them yet, and we don't have a history with them. And so like a pickup game of Ultimate Frisbee, or some lesser sport like basketball or whatever, we're happy that when there's enough players who've shown up to make a good game, but you don't know these new people, who has what skills. Can I trust them? Or are they going to drop the disc? Are they going to screw everything up? The good news is that ultimately God is in control, and Christ is present in his church, and the Holy Spirit that binds us together will be at work to overcome these differences and resolve conflicts. So if we come to him not with our own pitiful armor or the weapons or plans that we've devised, but instead with humility and faith, he will fulfill his purpose for this church in and through this local congregation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.